Amen. We're going to go back tonight to Deuteronomy chapter 21. We got started in it last week, partway through. But we'll pick up again with verse 10. But again, in through this portion, kind of the main theme that runs through here is the different ways in which evil presents itself, and the different ways in which evil can be put away from the people of Israel. How do they handle situations to do that which is right, to do that which is good, to do that which glorifies God and enhances their purpose in the land of promise, that they might be a testimony to the world. But truth sometimes is has to be discerned. And so the Lord gives them guidelines and things to apply. And some of the things we pick up, they're reflected in the New Testament and things that Jesus spoke about, things that Paul spoke about, kind of drawing from Deuteronomy, drawing from the intent of God, and again with this focus on separating to when evil crosses their path or when evil takes place, that it should be known, it should be discerned. And that's probably one of the most important things that, as we're going to run across, probably if we get that far, some verses tonight, that the several places, the prophets in the Old Testament, some basically the same thing in the New Testament. But we live in a time, and there is a time, and there are those times when evil rises up, it is not dealt with, it begins to dominate, and people begin to call that which is good evil, and that which is evil good. Imagine that. Calling that which is good evil. And we definitely live in that time. And again, if we touch on those verses tonight, if we get that far, we'll see it. But we are, you know, constantly being told, well, that Christianity is evil. Christianity judges people. Christianity is not inclusive. You know, all these sorts of things. And that that godliness and the exercises, the things that God would exercise us in and the things that we do, that God is evil. I've seen lots of people say that God is evil. How much more direct can we get than what the prophet spoke of and what we're experiencing in our world today? That's why this is so very important. But it's really important is in our own lives. That's where it starts. In our own lives, our own judgments, our own decisions, the things that we give ourselves to, the things that we allow or disallow in our lives, those choices, those decisions we make either for Christ and the things of God or contrary to God. Christians can do evil. Christians can do that which is not the will of God. Or Christians can do that which is good. And they can be given to doing the will of God. It's about choices. It's about decisions. It's fortunately, in this dispensation, in this period where we are accompanied by the Holy Spirit in our everyday lives, we are accompanied by the Spirit who leads us, who guides us, who directs us, and who would teach us truth. And that's what it comes down to, is to live in and do truth, which is good and eschew, as an old English word, eschew, but to reject evil wholeheartedly and completely. And sometimes that's hard to do, and that's why in the law, it's written down, you know, in some of these instances we're going to talk about, you know, what to do in a very situation, a specific situation, and what not to do, so that they might know good from evil, be able to identify that. So again, here in Deuteronomy chapter 21, let's start with verse 10. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thy hands, and thou hast taken them captive. Okay, the battle is complete, and you have all these people that are have been taken captive. And seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou shouldst have her to thy wife. Then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall put on the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thy house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be that if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, and thou shalt not sell her at all for money, even though she is taken captive and she's she was like a servant in a sense, but you made her your wife. You don't sell your wife. I've had some good offers on Mary, but I refuse to sell her. But you shall no wise sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. If a man have two wives, one beloved, and let me pause there with verse 14, 10 through 14. So we live in a time when our culture, our Western European culture, and our Christian-based culture, we don't go to war and, you know, you go into a battle and you capture some people, and as was given to Israel, they could take the spoils of their battle. They could take whatever they want, including human beings, as this verse, as these verses talk about. If you see among the captives, these are a defeated people. We don't know how large a city or how large a village or town. We don't know how large the army, but each soldier was allowed to keep the spoil that they found or that they overthrew in battle, including livestock, you know, possessions, gold, silver, you know, tools, and people. But if you've taken them captive and they are a defeated people, everything, and this is what I think something that we are not accustomed to in our modern-day cultures, in the Western civilization, other cultures, it still takes place. You go in and defeat a people, and that people, almost like a tribe, they're in a sense like a tribe. They have a common origin. They have a common name. They're known as this or that. But when you go in and you conquer them, they no longer really are what they were. They are conquered. They are defeated. Their name is wiped out. And that's very common throughout history, that if a country or a city or something is defeated, a culture, you know, they would tear the buildings down. They've attempted to do that with Israel in the past. That's why they have the one wall of the temple, the Wailing Wall, they call it. That's like just a small scrap of what they used to have, what they used to be. But the enemies would come in and tear it all down and name it something else. Some, in some senses, kind of like what we have done to the Native Americans. But we've allowed their cultures to continue, not without some detriment to their culture, but we've seen the value of those cultures and allowing them to, I shouldn't even say allowing them, but encouraging to some degrees the reestablishment of their native cultures and appreciating that for the history and for their sake. So it's a different attitude, but what we're talking about here in Deuteronomy is overthrowing people, wiping out their name, wiping out their history, and scattering them throughout Israel, or scattering them and their captives, and they're no longer really known for who they were. But if you see a beautiful woman and this the soldier, if you would, desires to have her to be his wife, then you shall bring her home to your house, and thou shalt and she shall shave her head. In other words, she knows what's happening. They were used, not I don't want to say used to it, but they understood that when they were overthrown and they were conquered, their identities were about to change. Who they were is no longer who they are going to be. Their way of life is going to change. She shall know, because she's been taken captive, her village conquered, that she is to shave her head. She knows the intent of the soldier, the warrior, that he wants to take her for wife, so she'll shave her head and pare her nails. In other words, cut away. It's kind of like cutting away the past, cutting away what used to be, because long nails were a desirable thing. Long hair was a desirable thing, but it's time to start over, and it's kind of a humbling thing, but it's an act of submission to what will be. But anyway, she'll shave her head and pare her nails, and she shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her. She's not going to be a captive, but she's going to be a wife. So she's in a special period of time for 1 month, where she will begin wearing not the clothes that she wore when she's taken captive, but the clothes that she will be wearing when she becomes the man's wife. And she will dress accordingly, and for 1 month she will bewail her father and her mother. In other words, not that they were killed, but she is no longer with them. She's been taken captive. She's been taken away from them. She'll have grief. She'll have sorrow. Give her a month, the Lord says. Preserve for her a month, a full month, that she can cry and bewail what is no longer, and what she's lost. And after that, in other words, give her time to adjust. Give her time to deal with the changes. And during this time, the man would not know her. He would not be with her. And she would, in a sense, begin getting accustomed to what her life will be. But again, she has been taken captive, but the positive side or upside of that is that she is going to be espoused. She is going to have a home. She is going to have a future. She is going to probably have children. She's going to have things. She's going to have a life, but it's a new life. It's a changed life. It's a different life. And let her mourn her separation from her father and her mother. And after that, thou shalt go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. She is no longer a captive. She is not a servant. She's been in this difficult way. She has become a wife. She has become one with a husband. And it shall be, in other words, there's a way here that when the nations that stood against Israel, and they did battle with, Israel's to put away that evil from them, and that the abominations of those that would make war against the people of Israel. But here is a story, an account of a woman going from captive and defeated to being taken to a new life and raised up, if you would, and exalted to be a wife, not a captive, not a slave. There are far worse ends. She could have died in the battle. She could have fought this man and attempted to kill him. She could have remained in her mind a memory. But what you see here is she has made a tremendous change in her way of thinking and looking at her life. Indeed, it has been forced upon her to many degrees, but yet she has this time to adjust to the good side of it. You don't be evil toward her, but raise her up to be good, into the good. And it shall be, then verse 14 says, if thou shalt have no delight in her, then thou shalt go to her, let her go where she will. In other words, she's been set free. She's been set free. She can leave. If the man does not have delight in her, then you can set her free. And she can go wherever she wants, but you will not sell her. She's no longer a servant. She's no longer conquered. She would become her own individual and pursue her own life. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her. She has made something special. It seems hard for us to imagine that this would be special and that it would be good. But considering the many alternatives that could have been, she has probably had the best opportunity for a positive, good outcome. She's been humbled, she's become a wife, but now she leaves. But what her standing is from that point on, we aren't told. We aren't told. But she, she might go out and find another husband. She might try to find her parents. She might try to put together a life. But she's changed. It is different. And the man, because he did not have delight in her, would not keep her as his wife. He's humbled her, and so he loses. He has caused her damage, and it's not her fault. And she should not bear any shame or sorrow because of his doings. She's free. Absolutely free. Then in verse 15, if a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hated, think of Jacob with Rebekah and Leah. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated. And if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not take the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. Just because the man has two wives and he loves one and does not like the other, he cannot be selected. The right of the firstborn transcends the preference of the man for the mother of the son. The right of the firstborn stands as law and as truth and stands as what is right. It's not up to the selection of the man, because it's the son of the woman, the one he loved, but whoever is the firstborn, because it's the Lord that has given the seed. It's the Lord that's caused him strength, and he's the beginning of the man's strength, because there are those special, as you said, he gets a double portion of all he has, those things that are indeed the firstborn are entitled to. which supersede, and that's right, and that's the truth, and that's what's good in the sight of God. Then moving on to verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, this is where things can get a little difficult. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of this his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Let me pause there. If the law of the land is that a son or child, here a son, is brought up and he does not obey his father and his mother, but again, we're not talking about you didn't put your dirty clothes in the laundry, or you didn't pick up your room. We're not talking that. We're talking about the life that they are living. He's a glutton and he's a drunkard. He has not taken on his responsibility. He's not doing good. Indeed, what he is doing is evil. He has abandoned the expectations of a productive son and given himself over to pursuing the things of this world entirely in his own pleasure. He's putting self first. This really goes back to the definition of sin. Sin is when we put self above God, self above other things that we should be submit to. So if he, and then imagine the parents, when you look at this from different points of view. First of all, from the son's point of view, this is not something that just happens quickly. This is not something that happens over a bad weekend. This is a way of life that he has chosen that is unproductive, that is contrary to the things of God. It is contrary to the benefit for the family. He has responsibility to his parents. And he's abandoned all of that to promote himself. So from his point of view, he's made these choices about his life and what he's going to do. And he's chosen to dishonor and to disavow the words and the guidance of his parents, so much so that his life is, I'll say, worthless. And then from the parents' point of view, they have a responsibility. See, the people of Israel, they had a responsibility to society. They have and we all do. We have a responsibility to the culture and the society, and they had a responsibility to all the people of Israel. That they would work hard, they would do that which is right in the sight of God. They would honor their fathers and their mothers. They would honor the word of God. They would honor the nation of Israel. And this son did not do any of that. And the parents, in doing not only what is, you can see the natural affection they would have and want to, not want to see him killed. But they aren't doing what is right. They try to do what's right by teaching him, by disciplining him, by chastising him, but he's not receptive, not responsive to any of it. And they have a responsibility to the rest of the brethren, the people of Israel, not to unleash this ungodly, self-serving person on society. So here they have to take up a greater responsibility to take him before the elders, knowing full well that they are taking him there and it will be a death sentence. But so bad was his character, so bad is his behavior. Again, this is not a light matter. This is a self-perpetuating situation in which the son has abandoned good. He's abandoned a life and a testimony before God. He is of no value to society. He decreases the value and decreases the worth of those around him. He's a bad character, a glutton and a drunkard. So, but in taking him to the elders, the parents realize we are putting our son to death. But that's how, again, this is not to be taken lightly at all. It's not something that's done lightly. So all the men of the city, verse 21 says, shall stone him a stone. The men of the city shall stone him a stone. It doesn't say the parents. See, this is an act of the culture, an act of the society. It's an act of the family of Israel to reject this sort of behavior, to reject this sort of life, and to put this evil away from them. And so the men of the city will take up their responsibility because the parents have done what they could. They've done what they should, and they brought him to the elders and to a higher authority, and they did not have to stone him, but the men of the city, because this man was not only contrary to his parents, but again, contrary to the nation of Israel. That the stoning of stones that he die, so thou shalt put away evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. This is another one of those teaching moments or a learning moment where other parents then can address their sons who might take up a similar lifestyle and a similar attitude, a similar evil and ungodly attitude, and point to this man as an example and say, this is the end of those who will not listen and will not obey the word of God and will not follow the order and the law of God. And again, it's a learning moment for other young men, for others who would follow that same sort of lifestyle. This is something that's really missing from our society. Something society has a responsibility. People have responsibility to their society, and society has a responsibility to the people. And there are those who society should reject. They should be taught, they should be warned, they should be chastened. But when none of that takes hold and people will not submit or obey. You know, again, he was still at home. There's nothing about age here, but the fact that he's a glutton and a drunkard would tell you that he was, probably at least in his teens, if not early 20s, and maybe even older. Still living with his parents. He could have left, and then he would have answered, to society without his parents. So there's a lot going on here that we don't know about. A lot of opportunities this young man had to do something with his life and did not. And he was a burden upon society. But when he gets to this point and he's stoned that he might die, it becomes a lesson to all of society and to other young men, to other parents. Then verse 22, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou shalt hang him on a tree. And his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged is accursed of God, that the land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. This is a direct reference to, or what happened with Jesus is a direct reference to this passage and this portion of the law. Jesus was hung upon a tree, not by the neck, but he was crucified. He was nailed upon a tree, and Scripture refers to it as a tree in different ways. But he should not remain on the cross overnight. So the Jesus and the two that were crucified going into Sabbath were being Jews. It was a shame in their land. It was a defilement upon the land to have these accursed ones remain alive and remain overnight. And that's why they broke Jesus, or were going to break, they broke the legs of the thieves so that they would die, because without their legs they couldn't push themselves up to get oxygen. They couldn't breathe and they would die. And when they found Jesus was already dead, they were going to break his legs, but they found that he was already dead, so that's why the soldier stuck his spear into his side, and out came the blood and the water mixed to prove and to show that he was indeed dead. It was so the land would not be defiled, that evil would not be on the land, that people would not remain hanging on a tree, and death on display through the night. They were to be buried that same day, which is exactly what was done with Jesus. Evil takes on many forms. Individuals perform evil. Society performs evil. The leaders or those in charge can perform evil. In all these things, evil was to be sought out and identified. What did they do in this situation? What did they do in that situation? What about this? What about that? It was discerning what is evil is an important part of a healthy spiritual life. Discerning evil, choosing good, pursuing good, seeking to please God, seeking to do that which is right in the sight of God, rather than that which is evil, is a theme throughout Scripture. How much more so in our day, when we have Christ in us, and we have the leading of the Holy Spirit with us, showing us the way, showing us what we should do. We should pursue good, as Paul spoke of. To pursue that which God has called us to do in this world. And not to pursue evil. Because there are consequences, no matter what part, what dispensation, which portion of the Bible you might be in, consistently there is there are consequences for giving oneself to evil or to the things of darkness. And there are consequences, we like to call them rewards, but there are benefits for pursuing the things of God. God is a rewarder of those who seek him. That's the testimony of Enoch. That God is a rewarder. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he's a rewarder of those who seek him. But he's also, there is a loss of benefit. There are those negative consequences of giving oneself to that which is ungodly. And it's, again, this continues on through chapters 22 and on. It gets into some everyday sort of events that we can find, good and evil present, good and evil to be discerned and judged, and good and evil to be separated and make it clear in the hearts and minds of the people of Israel. So again, those are interesting several little instances there. But the intent in each one is the same. That which is good should be promoted. And that which is evil should be separated from the land and from the people. I think I'm going to stop with there at this for tonight. And next week, Lord willing, take up with chapter 22. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for the witness of the Spirit in our hearts to help us to discern good versus evil. And when we are solicited, when we are encouraged, when we are tempted to do that which is not right in your sight, Father, we thank you that by your grace and mercy, you correct us as a good father, as a good parent. You chasten us, Lord, that we might not be like someone without a father, without direction, without guidance. Father, we thank you for being a loving Heavenly Father. We thank you for revealing to us that there are consequences for walking in those ways that are unprofitable. Father, we just thank you for truth. We thank you for truth that can fill our hearts and flood our minds with new thoughts, new blessings. And Lord, we don't focus on the things that we do wrong. We focus on the things, dear God, that you lead us in that are good and that are true and that are righteous. Father, we just ask your blessing on this word to each of us tonight and on the days to come till we gather together again. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.